God. Thank you, Lauren, for reading that for us. Let's just pray, shall we, before we look at that passage together. I'm going to, as I pray, borrow some words from Paul's prayer for the Colossians in chapter 1. Let's pray. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in knowledge of you. May we be strengthened with all power according to Jesus' glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy and thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. So, at the risk of stating the sort of fairly obvious to many of us, Jesus is excellent. That's my three-word summary of what we've been with the middle section of Colossians 1. Jesus is excellent. You may or may not be persuaded by that this evening, but that's what Paul has been saying so far in this letter. That's what God has been saying to us as a congregation so far as we've looked at Colossians. Jesus Christ is excellent. Let me remind you of how he is excellent. He is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is excellent. And Jesus has done excellent things for his people, for you if you're a Christian, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus is excellent, and he has done excellent things for you. Jesus is God made visible, and Jesus' death is relationship with God made possible. And, I mean, wow, right? I mean, I hope wow, anyway. But there's a but. Well, technically it's an if. Look at verse 23. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. If, indeed, you continue. Now, Paul's intention there is not to cast doubt in the minds of the Christians he's writing to, or in ours, that they, or we, will continue in the faith. He's not trying to unsettle them. He's confident that they really are Christians and that they really will keep going. He talks in verse 5 of chapter 2 about their firmness, the firmness of their faith. But he is trying to show that in order to keep going, they need to stick to Jesus. That's kind of the whole point of the letter. That's how you keep going in the Christian life. Jesus is excellent. So keep the faith, hold on to your hope, don't stop believing, and don't start adding to the basic gospel of Jesus Christ that you've heard. In fact, things would read pretty seamlessly if our passage for this evening wasn't there. If we skipped straight from verse 23 of chapter 1 to verse 6 of chapter 2, listen along as I do this little exercise. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There's no break in the logic there, is there? It all makes perfect sense. You need to stick with Jesus, so stick with Jesus. So why is today's passage in the letter at all? Well, the key is in that last little bit of verse 23, which you might have noticed I didn't read out, so have a look at it. Verse 23 ends, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. See, in our passage for this evening, Paul is going to show the Colossians how he fits into the picture, the role that his ministry plays in helping them and other Christians continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And as we see how Paul fits into the picture for the Colossians, we'll see how ministers of the gospel today, whether it's our actual job ones, like me or Tim or Chris, or it's not our actual job ones, like you lot, how we fit into the picture for the rest of us. What we're going to learn from these verses is that God matures through ministers who proclaim. God matures us in Christ through ministers who proclaim Christ to us. So if you want to be on the right side of that if statement from verse 23, if you want to continue in the Christian faith, to keep going to the end, to make it through all the ups and downs and lefts and rights and false starts and dead ends of life in this world as a Christian, well, when you need Christ, obviously, and you need someone who will proclaim Christ to you. You need Jesus, and you need a Paul to point you to Jesus and remind you that Jesus is excellent. And actually, I mean, none of us have got Paul's exact job as God's chosen apostle to the Gentile world or as a divinely inspired writer of Scripture. All of us who are Christians have, to varying degrees, the opportunity and the responsibility to do Paul-type work, to proclaim Christ to others, to point other people to Jesus so that they can keep going to maturity, to play our part, I suppose, in keeping them on the right side of that if statement from verse 23. So we've got something to learn from this passage tonight in two areas. We're going to think about our maturity and what it is that keeps us growing towards it, and also our ministry and what it is that will keep us going in it. And the answer in both cases, I guess unsurprisingly, is Jesus Christ. So we've got 2 points. We can do them in either order, but we'll come to things in the order in which they come at us in the passage. So firstly, Christ is the key to keeping going in ministry. I wonder if you noticed as Lauren was reading some of the words that Paul uses to describe his ministry in these verses. Suffering, verse 24. Toil, verse 29. Struggle, verse 29. And again in verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul's job of proclaiming Christ to people, of preaching the gospel and planting churches, was not easy. It's a recurring theme in his letters and a big part of the story in the book of Acts. Paul gets mocked and beaten and imprisoned and all but killed, really, for preaching Jesus. Plus, you know, there's the general exhaustion of his long, hard journeys across the Mediterranean and the emotional and spiritual burden of his constant concern for the churches that he started and his constant efforts in prayer for them. Paul, as much as anyone ever, probably, knew that Christian ministry was hard. So, I mean, I guess some of our struggles in serving Jesus might seem to pale a bit in comparison. Most of us haven't had it as hard as Paul had it. But I don't want to sort of play us off against Paul as if to say, well, you know, he had it much worse than you did, and he kept going, so come on, pull your socks up. But that's not how I want to put things at all. Now, while we might not be able to relate to the specifics of Paul's sufferings for the gospel, I think we can relate to the general terms, can't we? Those words, suffering, toil, struggle, if you've been involved in Christian work, in serving the church, maybe a part of a Christian union at university, even just the basic stuff of trying to reach out to your friends with the message of Jesus, well, those words are sometimes an accurate description of what that feels like, aren't they? Suffering, toil, struggle, serving Jesus is hard. There's loads of examples we could pick. Let me throw a few out. The hours of practices that our musicians have just embarked on for our Christmas services will feel at times like toil. Getting up early on a Sunday morning to come and help with the children's ministry or staying up late during the week so that you're properly prepared for it, that's a struggle sometimes. Leading a gospel team, leading a Christian union, leading a ministry or even a whole church to stay united and on mission and still to keep loving and caring for people even when they aren't necessarily cooperating in quite the way that you'd like. But that comes with a certain amount of suffering. And our most kind of Paul-like job, that of proclaiming Jesus to a world that doesn't want to know about Jesus, is hard. And if we're doing it right, it will feel at times like suffering and toil and struggle. Being Andrew, to riff on the flyers, won't always be easy at university, in the workplace, among our friends and our families. So how do we keep going? How did Paul keep going? Well, the key to keeping going is Christ. And I think We can see that in a couple of different ways for Paul in these verses. Firstly, Paul puts his sufferings inside Christ's. Look at verse 24. It's a bit of a complicated one, potentially. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." What Paul's doing there is he's connecting two things. He's connecting his suffering and Christ's afflictions. His sufferings for the Colossians' sake and Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church more broadly. The things that he, Paul, suffers in his flesh, in his physical body, and the things that Christ suffers in and for the church, his spiritual body. And the connection he's making is that one thing, his sufferings, is a part of another bigger thing, Christ's afflictions. It's a bit hard to get our heads around, but there's a sense in which the sufferings of the church, of Christians, throughout time and space, are felt by Jesus himself, because we're his body. That's a common way that the Bible describes the relationship between Jesus and his people. I wonder if, you know, when he makes this statement, Paul's kind of drawing on what happened at his conversion. You might know the story, you can read it in Acts chapter 9. Jesus, who by this point had risen from the dead and returned to heaven, meets Paul on the road to Damascus, and he confronts him with the words, "Why are you persecuting me?" And you think Paul, I mean, he kind of could have legitimately made the point that, well, he wasn't persecuting Christ, he was persecuting Christians. But by persecuting Christians, he precisely was persecuting Christ. Their sufferings were Jesus' sufferings. So when Paul talks about something being lacking in Christ's afflictions, he doesn't at all mean that Jesus' suffering was somehow insufficient for our salvation. No, what Jesus went through on the cross made full and complete atonement for the sins of the world, and we'll remember that later on with the bread and the wine as we have the Lord's Supper. It's more just that Christ's afflictions are kind of incomplete or unfinished in history. Not every affliction that Jesus will suffer has happened yet, because the afflictions of Christians spreading the gospel continue across the world today. And so Paul gains great encouragement, perseverance, even joy from putting his suffering inside the bigger story. For him, it's a privilege to know that what he's going through for the Colossians is a part of what Jesus is going through with his church. He puts his suffering inside the bigger story. The next few verses, I think, verses 25 to 27, continue this theme of putting his ministry in the bigger story. Just look at the bigness of the terms in which he speaks in those verses. He has a stewardship from God, verse 25. What he's making known is the word of God, verse 25 again. And this word of God, it's not something sort of short-term or local, something small-scale or tribal. It's this incredible mystery that was hidden for ages and generations and has now been revealed to the saints. That's just Christians. It's a message that includes Jew and Gentile alike, a message that is rich and glorious, a message whose climax is, verse 27, "Christ in you, the hope in glory." The hope of glory, sorry. See, Paul knows that in proclaiming Jesus and in suffering for it, he's part of something massive and amazing. And that keeps him going. So if you are finding your little bit of Christian ministry, your little bit of serving Jesus hard this evening, well, what I want you to do with it is to put it inside the bigger story. Put your sufferings inside Christ's sufferings. Put your ministry inside God's mystery, if you like. Remember that what you're doing serves a much greater cause and plays a small but significant part in God's big plan to create a people from every tribe and nation in whom Christ dwells. What you are doing for Jesus matters, and it is worth suffering for. So Paul puts his sufferings inside Christ, but the other way in which Christ keeps him going is that he knows Christ's power inside him. Look at verse 29. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." See, Paul knows that his strength in and energy and his drive in ministry comes not from his own resources, as if he was a man of particular determination and resolve, but from Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. And again, that's encouraging for us too, isn't it? I mean, all of us who are Christians have Christ in us by his Spirit, the hope of glory. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. Not that he turns Christians into superheroes who can accomplish spectacular feats that would properly belong in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, but he does help us to do things that we wouldn't be able to do in our own strength. Things like speaking out for Jesus when we were feeling scared. Things like getting involved with the ministry at church, even when we were feeling totally inadequate for it. Things like persevering in prayer for somebody who we really just don't like all that much. The power of Christ actually is at work within us. And a lot of the time our lives can feel so ordinary that it's easy to forget that that's the case and to live as if we don't really believe it. But I mean, we do believe it, don't we? And the Bible tells us that's what part of what it means to be a Christian. We have the Holy Spirit at work within us, Christ's power working within us. So the key to keeping going in ministry is Christ. It's knowing that our sufferings are part of his, having that big picture thing, but also knowing that his power is part of us, and he sustains us as we go. And that kept Paul doing what he does in verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And that verse is just a great summary, isn't it, of a ministry. As most of you will know, I'm kind of in the final few weeks of my time on staff here at Christchurch Central, and I hope and pray that I can say I've tried, in God's strength, to do verse 28, proclaim Christ, so that everyone might become mature in Christ. And if I'm honest, at times that has been hard. And it's a comfort to me to know that as I've felt and wrestled with the hardness of it, Jesus has felt that too. And the small ways in which I've suffered for the gospel, and they are pretty small really, have been part of this grand narrative of suffering leading to glory that kind of transcends history itself. And in as much as I've been able to do verse 28, it's only because Jesus has been at work in me to keep me on task when I could so easily have become distracted, diverted, or discouraged from doing so. And so to him be the glory. It's a great verse for me to reflect on personally, but what a great aim verse for us to own as a church is our aim, right? Wouldn't it be fantastic if we could say that this is what we're all about at Christchurch Central? We use this verse actually it's quite significant in a thing we put together in 2014 when we were thinking about our plans for the next 5 years. And rumour has it we're going to be doing maybe a similar exercise, I don't know, in the future, just thinking about our ongoing plans. And I'm not saying we should reuse this verse, but you could do a lot worse, right? It's a great aim as a church to proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Christ is the key to keeping going in ministry. And then the second main point, Christ is the key to keeping growing to maturity. That sort of flows out of verse 28, doesn't it, actually? Paul proclaims Christ so that he can present everyone mature in Christ. That's his goal. He doesn't just want converts. He's not into kind of hit and run church planting and evangelism. He wants mature Christians. And his way of achieving that goal is to proclaim Christ. It's not, and to keep proclaiming Christ. It's not like he proclaims Christ first and then, you know, once people have got that, okay, right, you've understood the Jesus bit. Right, let's move on to some other stuff. I've got, what else have I got I can teach you? And he just, you know, he goes off on some other tangent with a load of other obscure extra knowledge. But the way into the Christian life, the gospel message that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's the same as the way on in the Christian life. Christ is the key to keeping growing to maturity. And in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, he expands on this theme by reminding them just how excellent Jesus is. His struggle for the Colossian and nearby Laodicean Christians is, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul struggles and he toils to proclaim Christ because he knows that when it comes to growing as a Christian, everything comes down to Jesus. The phrases, I just want to sort of wade around in some of those phrases in verse 2 and 3 for a couple of minutes. I mean, that phrase, the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, that sounds amazing, doesn't it? That's something that all of us would want. To understand the kind of the secrets of the universe, to know God's big plan for creation, to have full assurance. That sounds wonderful. To know with deep and lasting confidence, not just where we're going, but where the whole of history is going. To have those things would make us rich indeed, right? And Paul says that all those things are found in Christ and in knowing him better. That prayer that he prayed in chapter 1 for the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, I mean, that really, at its heart, is just a prayer that they'd know Jesus better. Let's think about this from another angle. What is wisdom? How would you define it? Anyone want to have a go?
Living well.
Living well. That's pretty good, Erin. That's very, very concise. Excellent. It begins with the fear of the Lord. Excellent. That's true. Proverbs chapter 1 tells us that. My favourite definition of wisdom, it might just because it's quite pithy, but comes from Dan Zinke, who was a ministry trainee here 4 or 5 years ago, maybe more than that. So I don't know that it's original to him, actually. He might have been quoting someone else. But anyway, he said that wisdom is valuing things according to their true value. It's about perspective. It's about knowing what things are really worth and therefore being able to act accordingly. So wisdom means kind of seeing the bigger picture. I think that's why older people are often, although not always, wiser than younger people, because they just sort of see, they have seen from experience, more of the picture. And the big picture, the biggest possible picture for all of life and faith is the Lord Jesus, right? We heard it last week. He's the creator of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. All things kind of come together in and under him. Everything that you do in life, everything that you want to do with your life, well, it finds its value in how it relates to the Lord Jesus. So, you know, do you want to know how to live well? Well, you need to know Jesus. Because actually, it's in knowing him that you will come to know what actions are right and what actions are wrong. What things are of sort of true and lasting significance and what things are really just temporary and of relative unimportance. Jesus, as you come to know him, gives you this lens through which to see the whole world, a toolkit to approach life so that you value things according to their true value. In Christ, Paul writes, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, all physics formulas are found in Jesus. But it does mean that Jesus applies to the whole of life. Everything that you'll ever do or think or say every single day of the rest of your life. You'll never be in a situation where there isn't some Christian wisdom that changes how you view it. You'll never kind of get beyond Jesus to a place where you think, well, I don't need to think about what he would think of this. I can just do my own thing. Jesus affects everything. And you'll never get to the bottom of Jesus either. I don't know about you, but I'm simply not big enough to comprehend all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That means as a Christian, in Christ, there will always be more for me to learn, more to find out, more to explore and discover and experience. And I think that's really exciting, isn't it? I mean, if you really truly know Jesus, you'll never ever get bored of him. There might be aspects of being a Christian that you do find boring from time to time. That's sort of fair enough, I suppose. And maybe we need to address some of those, I don't know. But if you're encountering Jesus as he truly is, you will never find him boring. And actually, that's part of what we hope to do as we proclaim Christ to you week by week. To keep showing you more of his treasure. Keep showing you more of what he's like and what he's done and how it changes everything. To, spiritually speaking, keep your jaws somewhere around your toes with that sense of, wow, Jesus is excellent. So that you don't drift away, so that you're not led astray. See, the world will throw all sorts of supposed treasures of wisdom and knowledge at us, and many of them, to use Paul's language in verse 4, will sound like quite plausible arguments. But those things are not necessary for the person who wants to have true wisdom, true insight, a true and reliable compass to navigate life. What you need for that is not scientific knowledge or a celebrity-endorsed self-improvement plan. It's not Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life or a better understanding of your Enneagram type. Those things might be interesting, but they are not essential. Jesus Christ is essential. He will keep you growing to maturity. So, to borrow a phrase from Scott Cunningham, who was speaking for us a couple of weekends ago, keep putting yourself in the way of Jesus. Keep putting yourself in places where Christ will be proclaimed to you. And keep being the sort of Christian who proclaims Christ to others. There's a little phrase in verse 2 that I want to finish with that suggests that we can't do any of this on our own. Part of the encouragement to keep going in the Christian life and to keep growing to maturity comes from being knit together in love. That phrase about, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's you plural. It's not you as individuals. We need each other in the Christian life. It's as we are knit together, we get to know Jesus better. And as we get to know Jesus better together, we actually become closer to one another. It's amazing, really. It's sort of this symbiotic relationship of how church life is supposed to work. We need each other. I need you. You need me. You need the people around you to keep on telling you that Jesus is excellent. And you need them just as much. So let's resolve to be the sort of people that we need. And we can do that in a really small way now, actually, as we pass the bread and the wine around. We're going to have this corporate celebration of who Jesus is and what he has done. Together, we're going to remember his death. We're going to anticipate his return. Together, and you might even want to say these words to one another as you pass the bread and the wine down the rows. Together, we are going to remind one another that Jesus is excellent and he has done excellent things for us. Let us treasure Christ because of the treasures that are in him. Don't stop believing and don't stop proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we are sorry for the times when we try to do the Christian life in our own strength, when we think that whether it's our growth to maturity or our labour in ministry, that we can do those things off our own bat, that we don't really need you. We need more than just you. Please forgive us for that attitude and help us to keep on coming back to you, to know that you are the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and understanding can be found. You are utterly inexhaustible, utterly amazing, and completely excellent. Lord, please keep us convicted of that we might know that that's the case, and help us to be knit together so that we remind one another of your excellence, pointing one another to you, so that we might together grow up towards maturity. And we pray that for your glory. Amen.